We are going to continue our time and our journey together through God's letter from Paul to the church in Rome. Just as a little bit of recap, Rome being a city and a people that are a lot like us today in 2024. The church of Rome was divided over many things, but more powerfully, they were united in their faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans is all about the... Wow, we're going back to week one. I know we're 6 weeks into this, guys, but Romans is all about the gospel. It is the good news that though we are all sinners, meaning that we all fall short of God's perfect glory, and that the wages, the payment of that sin, of rebellion against the almighty, perfect, holy God is death, of which we are all deserving. The perfect gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. So today we're going to continue our time in God's word, and we're going to finish out the second half of chapter 2. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word for us this morning, starting in verse 17, we're going to go through the end of the chapter. God's word to us this morning says this: "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God shall be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today, a humble people. God, reveal to us the areas where we fall short. God, let your Spirit convict our hearts as we spend time in your word this morning. Let us leave here today looking more like you in all that we think and in all that we say and in all that we do. Father, help me to get out of the way and for your Spirit to go forth boldly. We honor you and we give this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Romans 2, 17. "But if you call yourselves a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God," Romans 17, in this passage, this section, Paul reminds us who he is talking to through the whole chapter, the religious, right? Last week, the title of our message is "The Religious Need the Gospel." And today is "The Religious Need the Gospel" part two. Chapter one was "The Pagans Need the Gospel." Today, guess what? You, I, all of us together still need the great. I'm glad we're all on the same page, right? The Bible-believing Jew who at the end of chapter one, as we talked about the pagan and their sin and their wretchedness, were thinking to themselves, "Thank God I'm not like those people." So when the word "if" in this sentence is given to them, it is purposefully divisive and incendiary. Imagine a good Jew reading this verse. If I'm a Jew, how can you possibly say that, Paul? I am a Jew, right? And we can better feel the force of these verses by inserting "Christian" for "Jew," right? Paul turns to the church members, the professing Christians, and says, "Don't just assume you are fine if you call yourself a Christian. In the rest of chapter 2, Paul describes the person he's speaking to as a morally decent person, someone that takes the law seriously, who is religiously active. And these two factors the Jews relied on for their salvation. Some people are religious, but all are not precisely moral. I'll explain that. Some people are carefully moral, but not religiously active. The Jews were both, right? They were precisely moral and religious, but they were not always careful. The Jews were both, and neither of them made them religious. In the first few verses, Paul lists six things that the Jews were proud of when it came to their moral goodness. And the problem is that these were six things that they could not rely on for their salvation. So we're going to look at them together. First one is this: they could not rely on their nationality. He says this in verse 17, you rely on the law. They had a pride in having and knowing the law of God, and it had been revealed to their ancestor Moses on Mount Sinai. You can find that in Exodus chapter 19 through 31, right? And it made them think that they had it all together, but nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that having the law will save you. On the contrary, we'll see today that it won't. I just read the point for number two during number one. Here you go, guys. They could not rely on their nationality. Verse 17, he says, you call yourself a Jew. They were proud of their nationality, pleased to be Jews. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that being one nationality or another will save you. Rewind. Does everybody make sense? Number two is they could not rely on the law. And that's what we just talked about. Number three is this: they could not rely on their status as God's people. He says in verse 18, you brag about your relationship with God. God has chosen Israel to be his people. We see this in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, where he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak over the people of Israel. But we see there in verse 5 that there's this clause, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, which God's people never did, and we also never do. So they couldn't be proud of that. They couldn't find their salvation in that. The fourth one is this, in verse 18, they could not rely on their ethical behavior. He says, you know his will and approve of what is superior. They were able to make correct ethical decisions, and they were able to see the wrong choices others were making. And following detailed rules and regulations in the law gave them a sense of being pleasing to God, particularly as they compared themselves to other people, right? But nowhere in Scripture does it say that ethical behavior will save you. We're not graded on a curve. As long as you're better than half of the other people does not mean that we're going to heaven. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Number five is this: they could not rely on their knowledge. He says this in verse 18, you are instructed by the law. They did not only have the law, they also had mastered it. They could quote it, they could cross-reference it. Every kid went to school and memorized it, and they got deep into the details of it. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that if you know the right things, your knowledge will save you. And number six is this: they could not rely on their works. He says in verse 19, you are convicted that you are a guide for the blind. They know that they can see and that others cannot see because they're lost in their idolatry, as we talked about in chapter one. And so they spread the knowledge of the law, which is good, but nowhere do we see in Scripture, as we saw last week, does it ever say that your works can save you? They should be and are a great test to see if you believe what you say, right? The fruit does not give the tree its life, but the life of the tree is displayed in its fruit. And I think it's important that I identify that Paul is not saying here that there's anything wrong with being a Jew. There's nothing wrong with having and internalizing the knowledge of God's law, with using his commands to make ethical decisions, or with seeking to share him with another. Those are all things we're supposed to be doing. The problem is, as it says in verse 17, it says that you rely on and you brag about it. It's not the Jewishness or having the law, far less keeping it, that is wrong. It is their attitude to their nationality and their morality. Is everybody tracking with me? They're relying on it, right? Making what is a good thing, morality, into the ultimate thing, into their system of salvation. And the content of the law is fine. But using the law as a way to eternal life leads only to death. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks in Romans, that the law condemns everyone. We are all equally guilty. And there's not much different between the words of morality and moralism, but there is an eternal world of difference between making a good thing, morality, into a God thing, moralism. We're going to talk about that. Moralism is extremely common and always has been. It is, in fact, the biggest religion in the world today. It is the religion of people who compare themselves with others, who notice that they are a lot more decent than other people. It's when we say, yeah, I do this, but at least I don't do that. I've never killed anybody, right? At least we've all done it. I might be speeding, but did you see that guy fly past me? It's a California stop, but I stopped. And we conclude, if there is a God, he certainly will accept me because I'm a good person. How do we know if we as Christians have lapped into Christian moralism as the source of our righteousness? Here it is. Whenever we brag about something we've done, when we rely on our own action, our own profession, or our own identity, we are living as functional moralists. And it's important for us to substitute in this passage, right? The word Christian for Jew and paraphrase verse 17 to 20. And when we do, it would sound something like this: God's word through Paul to First Baptist Church of Fair Oaks. You call yourself a born-again Christian, and you're sure that you are right with God because you signed a commitment card or walked down the aisle or prayed a prayer, and you really did cry that one night at camp. That was for you guys over there. You remember that you had strong feelings for God, so you must have been converted that night. And hey, since you've memorized dozens of scripture verses and know the right answers to a large array of questions, and you've led other people to make a commitment to Christ, and you've led a Bible study, and you want to get deeper into the Bible, that must mean that. And Paul sets it up like a masterful pitcher in a Major League Baseball team with two straight pitches down the center of the strike zone. And then he throws this curveball in verse 21 and 22. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, that means really hate them, do you rob temples? Are you still grasping for them? Here's your first big fill in the blank. It's this: instead, we must practice what you preach. The great 20th century British preacher D. Martin Lloyd shows us how this applies to us as professing Christians, saying this: as you read your Bible day to day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have knowledge of it so that you can show others how much you know and argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourselves? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What is it saying about me? Allow the scripture to search you, otherwise it can be very dangerous. In a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. Here's what he's saying. The further we go in our Christian life, and the more we're involved here in our church's life, the more we need to hear these words. Are we preaching to ourselves before we preach to others? Are we practicing ourselves what we call others to practice? And to answer these questions, Paul is going to list three ways the self-confident, moral Jews in the Roman church, who represent us as the Christians, are not practicing what they teach. He steals, he commits adultery, he hates idolatry, yet he robs temples. So we're going to look at these. Moralism fails because we are all inconsistent in our behavior. We have the law, but no one keeps it. We break it in two ways. First one, there's the occasional outright hypocrisy, right? The examples we've all seen vary from the spectacular, like leaders getting caught in infidelity and then committing murder to cover it up, right? Or the person in charge of money stealing from the ministry and then betraying the leader. But that's just David and Judas, so, you know, not really good examples, right? Ranging from, on that end, the spectacular, going down in flames kind of hypocrisy, to the everyday mundane. Like stealing a little extra time during lunch, taking a longer break than you're entitled to. Or forgetting to include certain items on that tax form that you're filling out. Both of which are also hypocrisy. So there's the occasional outright hypocrisy. Second, there's this. There are continual sins of the heart and motives. This is what Paul means when he writes, you abhor idols, do you rob temples? I mean, it is possible that some of the Jews were actually going into the temples and not worshiping the idols themselves and then stealing them to sell them to someone else. But, you know, times are hard. Hashtag side hustle, right? They might have been doing that, but that's not what we see. There's no evidence that a self-professing, religious, law-keeping, moralistic Jew was actually doing something like that. So a more likely explanation is that the term robbing temples is figurative. Paul is taking here, most likely, a radical approach to the Ten Commandments, as Jesus did in Matthew 5, 21 through 48-ish, somewhere like that, when Jesus extends the definition of certain things, right? From, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, anyone who has hatred for his brother has already murdered him in his heart. You guys know that part of scripture? Jesus says, extends the definition of adultery, right? From those who believe and understand that it's purely external, right? I did not sleep with anyone who wasn't my spouse today. Check, done. Seventh commandment kept, right? Jesus changes the definition from being purely external to include heart motives. Matthew 5, 28, anyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his mind. Paul tells us the same principle here. True religion is about the heart motives as much as it is about the actions. True religion is about the heart's motives, if not more than about our actions of our body externally. He's saying idol worship is more than a physical act. You reject bowing down to the statue, but you actually worship the same idol that's under the surface of the statue. If you let anything become your meaning for life, your power, your comfort, your approval, your possessions, your pleasure, your control, if any of them become your reason, if they become your driving force, you are violating the command against idolatry just as much as if you go to the temple and you bow down to the statue and worship. If you too have taken the statue from the pagan temple and renamed it something else, like morality, and worshiped it, in other words, it's quite possible to use our religiosity to veil our heart idols of other things like career or sex or reputation or so on. And the sad truth is, church, that many of us have made our religious identity, our religiosity itself, into our idol. And I don't know about you, but for me, these verses push in an area that's not very comfortable. They push us to do some potentially uncomfortable self-reflection and ask a question like, how can I tell if my faith is real or if it's empty and dead and under God's judgment? As if saying, right, I'm so glad you asked. Paul continues in verse 23 and 24. He says this: you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In these verses, we discover the fatal weakness of moralism is that it cannot protect you or prevent your heart from sinning. All it can do is seek to hide that sin. Religiosity has no answer to give and no power to remove selfishness, lust, envy, pride, and anxiety from the life of the believer. Paul is saying that the crushing result of Christian moralism is that it dishonors God. When religious people boast about their law keeping while breaking the law, their moralism causes blasphemy. That's your next fill in the blank, just so you know. It's kind of in the sentence. The moralism of our life causes blasphemy. This is the number one reason why people think that Christians are hypocrites. Because we are, right? In verse 24, Paul writes, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Church, this makes me angry, and it should make you angry. Not at you. I'm not mad at you. I'm mad at myself. Because there are times that I do not represent the Lord rightly in the world. A life of religious legalism is always distasteful to those outside the faith. Because a moralist will be smug because they're better than you. They'll be oversensitive because their goodness is their righteousness, and you better not undermine that. They'll be judgmental because they need to find others worse than themselves in order to be good. And they're going to be anxious because they live in a world where they never know if they have really done enough. And it makes the irreligious people of our world look at and dislike the God that moralists claim to represent. And Paul is arguing to this group of believers, you were called to be a light to the world. You think of yourselves as bringing light to those who are in darkness, and yet the world finds your religion totally unattractive. Church, when the world doesn't want to hear, doesn't want the God, when the world doesn't want your God, if the outcome of knowing him is becoming a people who are always smug, oversensitive, judgmental, and anxious, there's got to be something better to offer. We must have misunderstood the gospel somewhere along the line, because we need to challenge ourselves in the same way. As our church, our community, and are we as individuals attractive And no, I'm not talking about your physical appearance because you are all very beautiful people. And no, I'm not talking about our church campus and our beautiful worship center that we're sitting in right now. I'm asking about our hearts and about our reputation. Are we known as smug, oversensitive, judgmental, and anxious? Or is our humility, love in hard situations, grace under pressure, and so on, obvious for the world to see? Are we living as an advertisement for God or as a keep clear sign? Only the gospel produces churches and people who properly represent God to the world. Moralism cannot. And therefore, Paul continues in verse 25 to 29, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Long section, but we got to break it down. In verse 25, Paul introduces circumcision into the argument. Great, right? We all wanted to talk about this today. Here comes a new challenger, right? This was the great cultural marker of God's covenant with his people. It was the ceremony by which male Jew people were brought into the covenant community. But circumcision had become part of Jewish pride, the basis for a complacent assumption that their cultural identity bestowed righteousness upon them. Their relationship with God had become based on pride rather than humble joy. This is still common today. Right, in two ways. First, many people identify with a religion based on their nationality, right? If you were born somewhere, you might be one thing or another, right? If you were born British, you're Anglican. If you're born Italian, you're Catholic. If you're born a Greek, you're Orthodox. They feel their religion is part of their nationality and they were proud of it. If you tell them that they are lost, unless there's something more than that, they feel that you're insulting their culture and their country. But additionally, it's just as possible to put your faith in something else, something like church membership. That belonging to the visible people of God is your act of salvation. Again, it's revealing to insert the word for the word circumcision, right? Perhaps Paul wants to use something else like this. So if we read verses 25 through 29 and use some of our terminology, it would sound something like this. So what if you've been baptized? So what if you're a church member? This only counts if there's been a real change in your life, if your heart has been truly affected. Don't you know that you are not a Christian if you're only one externally? That real Christianity is not about having confidence in external things. No, a Christian is someone who is a Christian on the inside. What matters is the inner baptism, a heart membership of God's people. And this is a supernatural work, not a human one. Right? It's possible, if we aren't careful, to trust in Christianity rather than trusting in Christ. And this can happen in our conservative evangelical church. Next fill in the blank for you is this: don't trust in Christianity, trust in Christ. Paul's showing us here a condition called dead orthodoxy. And dead orthodoxy happens when the basic doctrines of the Bible are actually subscribed to, right? You read your Bible, you attend church, you give, and you even serve. You do the things, but they don't make any internal difference in your life. There's an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but no internal revolution. This form of religious Christianity is outside out. It never penetrates the heart. Rather than the true gospel of faith, which is inside out, meaning everything we do flows from who we are internally. All of our good works, all of our good deeds, everything we have to offer is just something that he's given us in the first place. Dead orthodoxy makes the church into a religious cushion for people who think they're Christians, but in fact are radically and subconsciously insecure about their acceptance before God. I'll say that again. Dead orthodoxy makes church into a religious cushion for the insecure. So every Sunday, people gather to be reassured that they are right, that they got the right answer to the questions on the test. And various churches offer this reassurance in different ways, right? There's three types. The first you'll see in your outline is this: legalistic churches, right? Legalistic churches produce detailed codes of conduct and details of doctrine. Members need to continually hear that they are more holy and more accurate, and that anyone with a more liberal theology viewpoint than them is wrong. They functionally rely on their theological correctness. For them, sound doctrine equals righteousness. The second type we see in our culture are power churches, right? Power churches put a great emphasis on miracles and the spectacular works of God. Members need to continually have powerful or emotional experiences to see dramatic occurrences in their journey of faith. They rely on their feelings and on dramatic answers to prayer. For them, great emotion equals great righteousness. And the third way we see churches offer reassurance is in the form of sacerdotal churches. I know, funny word. Sacerdotal churches put a great emphasis on rituals and tradition. They're focused on the sacraments, right? Guilt-ridden people are fixed, they're brought back, they're anesthetized by the beauty of the music and of the architecture and the grandeur and the mystery of the ceremony of what's going on. For them, following liturgy is equal to righteousness. And of course, theological accuracy and moral conscientiousness and praying in faith and being powerfully affected by gospel truths and beautiful worship are all good things. But these elements of our faith are so easily and so regularly used as a form of dead works, replacements for reliance on the righteousness revealed by God in Christ and received by us in Christ. To end our time together, I'll read you this quote. Richard Lovelace puts it this way: Much that have interpreted as a defect of sanctification, meaning the lack of Christian maturity and stability, so much that we have interpreted as a defect of our sanctification in the church and in its people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification, the basis on which we're acceptable to God. The importance of this principle cannot be overemphasized. It should prompt us as those seeking to follow Jesus into a mode of self-reflection, right? If a hallmark of dead orthodoxy is a total lack of inner connection with God and inner life, what would we call a personal relationship with Jesus, right? How are we doing with that? How's our relationship with him? If it matters not being right, right? Being circumcision, baptism, church membership, etc. But it really matters how we connect with the Father. How are we doing? In effect, Paul is saying in verses 25 through 27, it's better to be an unbaptized believer than a baptized unbeliever, right? And we all agree with that. We all know that that's possible. There are people that have gotten into the water and gone through the motions that never gave their heart to Jesus. What matters isn't being a Jew outwardly, physically circumcised, verse 28, but the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. A circumcised heart is one spiritually melted and softened It means to have an active prayer life, not out of a sense of obligation or out of duty, but out of love, because there is a sense of his presence and his nearness and the goodness of God. Verse 29, Paul writes, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." None of us wants to discover on the last day that we were in truth moralists, orthodox in theology and worship, but dead spiritually. But the circumcision, the change, that the belonging that we need of the heart of Paul says that it's not written by code. It's done by the Spirit, not by men, so that none of us can boast. This is something that cannot be done externally. It's not something that I can do for myself, not something that you can do yourself. And so you start to ask, Pastor Dan, is there any hope? Is it in circumcision, right? Well, what's going on here? Circumcision was a sign. And we go all the way back to when people were making covenants in the old day, when they would sign their documents, their agreements. I'm trying to find the right word. Contracts. Thank you. Once you've talked for 40 minutes, you run out of words. When you sign your contracts, they didn't have a piece of paper and they didn't sign. What they did was they would act out the example of what would happen if they would break the covenant. So sometimes they would take a handful of dirt and they'd put up in there and they'd dump it on their head, signifying, hey, if I break this covenant, I'm as good as dirt. I'm done for, right? From the dirt I come, to the dirt I will go, right? So circumcision is like that. The covenant that God is making with man is saying, hey, if you don't keep the covenant, you will be cut off. We see this, right? God, when making the covenant, he kills an animal and walks through it, showing that he is, but God is making this covenant relationship with Abraham. And he says, if you want to be in relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and everyone that if you break covenant, you will be cut off completely. Cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me, you will really be circumcised. But none of us have kept that covenant. Paul has devoted all of Romans 2 to making that painfully clear. So how can God have any people at all? How can anyone be right with him? And the answer is this, because the cutting off of which circumcision was a sign has already happened. Talking about the cross of Jesus to the Colossian Gentile Christians, believers who had not been physically circumcised, Paul says this, in him, Jesus, we were also circumcised, not by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. He tells them that they have in fact been circumcised in Christ on the cross. In his death, Jesus was cut off. He was forsaken by his father, cut off from him, Mark 15:34. He was cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah 53. And in his death, Jesus was cut off. He was truly circumcised. He was bearing the curse of the covenant breaking for you and for me. He was suffering the curse that lawbreakers, whether religious or unreligious, deserve. And our last fill in the blank is this, in him we were circumcised. Christians have been circumcised, not physically, all of us, but of the heart. When the Spirit works in someone, he gives them the sons, that's Jesus' circumcision. Neither our religious performance nor our lack of religious performance matters. Through the Spirit applying the work of the Son to us, the Father sees us as objects of praise and no longer objects of condemnation. Church, we don't need to praise ourselves or live for the praise of others. Our Father in heaven sees us as beautiful. The written code leaves us facing the covenant curse and the never deserving ability we have to meet the mark and make its blessings. We need another to take our cutoffness. And only God can do that for us. And praise be to him that in the finished work of his Son and the internal work of the Holy Spirit, that's what he's done, right? He took the punishment that I deserved, that each of us deserved, and gave us instead his righteousness. That's beautiful. That's where we'll land for today. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you, Lord. So thankful. So humbled. God, broken. Because when I look at your word and I look at my life, I see so many of the ways that I am just like this. But God, that's not where you left us. You made a way. And for that, Lord, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise because your name is to be praised. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us a brand new relationship with you. For those of us who are believers, God, we come before you and we ask for forgiveness. Lord, for all the times that we've made it about ourselves and not about you. When we put our faith in anything but you, when we've added anything to the perfect cross where you died and did all the work. And for those of us in the room, maybe you've never taken that step to make Jesus your Lord and Savior and begin a relationship with him. I just want to give you that opportunity right now. If you're feeling moved to connect with this God who loves you, who wants to have a relationship with you, you could pray this prayer with me right now with every head bowed and every eye closed. Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.